I got two words to begin this morning. Ready for it? All y'all. Got it? All y'all. Got it? Got it? I was preaching a sermon in a small church in Kentucky, and I was by the back door as people were kind of coming out, greeting me, and I watched this lady walking toward me. She was making eye contact all the way, but she knew she was trying to think of something to say on the way out, because whatever it was, she did not enjoy the sermon. And so she walked up to me and shook my hand, and she said, "Pastor," and you could just hear the wheels turning, "I don't believe you mispronounced any words today." That's the greatest non-compliment I've ever gotten. But I do stand corrected. Help me. All y'all. It's really like one hyphenated word, isn't it? It's really just one word. Okay, because it means one thing anyway. Yeah. Or in some places, it's you-ins. I've never figured that one out either. Yeah. And then there, Angie, what was the one in Canada? Use. Which I'm not sure if that's a female sheep or, yeah. But use guys, yeah. Oh, yeah, at the end of every, well, the end of every sentence turns it into a question. That's right, yeah. How about if we pray, and then I'd love to talk to you about Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Father, is today your word that we open up once again? And what we ask, it was we would not hear ourselves talking about you. We would hear you talking to us about who we are and how loved we are, how precious we are, and how you long to be both with us and in us. So it is in the name of Christ Jesus, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. I mentioned to you several times, and I'll just keep doing this because it's kind of a helpful tool to keep in mind. Books of the Bible are really meant to be read as a whole. I know that can be overwhelming, especially when you go to like Genesis. That's 50 chapters long. I get that. But just keep in mind that they are designed to be read as a whole. Any more than, you don't know much about me other than what I tell you. I am a bit more complicated than that, just like you are. And if you just, yeah, amen, thank you, just like you. If all I know is what I see, it's much bigger than that. And so if you just pull out little nuggets from the book of Matthew, it could be your favorite passages or the ones that I would actually say are the domesticated one. Jesus tells these series of one-upsmanship, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount. And when I say that, Jesus will say, "Moses said, do not murder. But I say to you," in other words, Moses, so if Angie asks me, let's just say I go out and about in the town of Marion, where we live, Marion, Indiana. I go out and about, and I come home, and Angie says, "How was your day?" And if I say, "I didn't kill anyone today," she's not going to be too impressed with my spirituality, is she? "But I say to you," Jesus says, "I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder." Personally speaking, I don't like that. But I don't have the option to edit that out. Or, well, you can. You can follow the language of Moses and abandon the new covenant. So you are concerned about sitting on Caesar's side. This will be Moses' side today. But I say to you, how about the language of love and reconciliation? He does that five times. On the sixth time, he says this. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And many of us would say, I like that way of doing stuff. Because there are people, hear me, there are people we hate. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For yours will be the kingdom in heaven. Some days I want to be a Moses guy. But listen to the prayer that we all know. Would you repeat it with me? I'm going to stop you along the way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Stop. Before you begin praying the second half of the prayer, you've already made an agreement with God. I don't want to live according to Moses. I want to live according to Jesus. And I want heaven to come to earth now. Not me die and go to heaven. I want heaven to come here right now. That's our prayer. And then we begin praying for our daily needs. Then we end up praying something so radical as, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. Moses doesn't say that. Jesus does. Why? Because he's welcoming heaven to come to earth. Moses is trying to prevent you from sinning. Jesus is actually curing the sin problem. Which side of the congregation do you want to sit on today? Yeah. So what I want you to be thinking about is reading the whole gospel. So can I again just maybe give you a hint, give you a tool? I would love it to take one Sabbath out of the month. So, and actually some months have five Sabbaths. What a great deal that is. Take one Sabbath out of the month and pick a book of the New Testament. Could be Matthew, could be 1 John. Only five chapters, but 1 John is rich in the theology of love. You'll have to linger over that for a while. But just pick it and read it in one sitting. Or if you're not the best of readers, I mean, some people are better readers than others. If you're not the best of readers, I mentioned this to you last night, let me remind you, in Jesus' day, 90 to 95% of the people were illiterate. They couldn't read, but they could hear. And so if you have an app on your phone, if you've got a smartphone, you can download an app called YouVersion. And in YouVersion, it's actually an app, you know, a Bible reading app, and it's done by a church out in Oklahoma. Let me encourage you to download that app because it'll actually read to you. It'll read the scriptures, and especially the voice for the NIV translation. This is this deep, resonant voice. I mean, it just sounds like God himself is reading to you. Listen to it. And may I encourage you, follow along in the same translation. Have you ever noticed when, if I'm reading one translation and you're reading another, you can kind of get lost in the midst of that. So make sure whichever translation that you're listening to, follow along so you allowed your ears to be a part of this, your eyes to be a part of the process, and spend time one Sabbath a month reading one book and getting to know it well. Now, a habit that I've done over the years is every year I choose one gospel to read all year long. This happens to be the year of Luke. So we're in Matthew, but when we get to Luke, I could talk to you all day long about Luke because he's fresh on my mind. I pick one gospel to read again and again and again. So last year, every place, every camp I went to, every church I preached in, I preached out of John. Why? Because last year was the year of John. Can you imagine what your life would be like? Can I just pick a number? 20 years from now, You've spent 5 years in Matthew, 5 years in Mark, 5 years in Luke, 5 years in John. How well will you know the Gospels? And then I choose one of Paul's letters just to read again and again and again. And so can I encourage you to do that? I know we declare ourselves to be people of the Word. Can I just ask you a question? Can I step on your toes for a minute? Prove it to me. Prove it to me that you're men and women of the Word. What's the evidence that you're actually encountering the Scripture again and again and again? So choose a Sabbath, one Sabbath a month, and make it your day alone with God, where you just simply read an entire book. So can I tell you, I'm a visual person, and when I say that, I mean, one of the problems when you move forward with education, you find out they stop putting pictures in books. I love pictures in books. But the farther you get in education, they want to be people just of words. But life is not that way. Draw me a picture and I can see it. So can I show you a picture of the entire book of Matthew? Would that be okay? There it is. Beginning on the left-hand side is chapter 1, verse 1, and in the right-hand side is chapter 28, verse 20. And we'll actually be there. Let's see, this is the last time you're going to hear me today. I've spoken way too many times in a row. So we'll be done today, but tomorrow morning we'll be talking about the climax of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission. So this is the whole book, and to realize the first four chapters is just simply preparation. It's kind of like what our lives are like. Many of our lives were established in our youth. My parents loved me, I know, but didn't raise me in a Christian home. And it wasn't until I think I was about 28 or 30, I asked my dad this question. Why did you not take me to church when I was growing up? And he said, I wanted to wait until you were 18, then you could make the choice on your own. And may I tell you, the world of Caesar got a hold of me and programmed my brain in a way that needed to be deconstructed by the Holy Spirit before it could be reconstructed into the image of God. That probably explains a whole lot of my character, that it took a whole lot of work and patience on Angie's part to keep pointing out little flaws in character that I didn't know were there, because in the kingdom of Caesar, they didn't matter. As a matter of fact, they were celebrated. In the kingdom of God, they were not. So this is the whole book. The first four chapters of the book are about the preparation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The preparation of Jesus in two ways. Number one is baptism. Number two is temptation. Baptismal preparation for the temptation. That's the preparation. And then Jesus begins to preach on the kingdom of God. But before that, he's not ready. Let me tell you another thing about Matthew's gospel, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. There are five great sermons in the book of Matthew. They are not there in Luke, they are not there in Mark, and they're not there in John. It is Matthew's way of putting together the sermons of Jesus into groupings of five. Let me see. Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It seems as if the book of Matthew is the echo to the five books of the Torah written by Moses. Matthew, you'll find out, is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. How do I know that? Because it begins with a genealogy that just bores us to tears, which means you are not a good Jew. I mean, to find out that Jesus is from the line of Abraham and the line of David, you don't get a better pedigree than that. some camps I go to, some churches that I go to, people let me know that they are in a long litany of a genealogy. I am the fifth generation, they might say, coming to camp. Okay, I think you're telling me I'm not welcome in your pew because I'm the first generation of Christians in my family. But to be from the line of David and the line of Abraham, it doesn't get better than that. And so these five great sermons that take place, Matthew is telling us how wonderfully Jewish Jesus is. Now, I'm going to say that again. How wonderfully Jewish Jesus is. If you think that Jesus is a, a middle-class, white Protestant from America, Jesus will not make any sense at all. We need to realize that he is a Jewish man. Now listen to these words you're going to hear in just a moment. When Jesus gets ready to be baptized by John, he comes into the water and he says these words, "Let this be done to fulfill all righteousness." When did any of you sound like that? Probably never. It's because of the Jewish nature of this gospel. So make sure you have that as a part of your background as you're reading. Then let me tell you one other thing before we get into the text. There are two places as you are moving through the book of Matthew where you're going to be reading. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which is now the beginning of the major movement in the book, you'll find Jesus, or Matthew say these words about Jesus. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Oh, Matthew is such a good Jew, he would never use the word God in a sentence. He would never say kingdom of God, because to a Jew, pronouncing the name of God out loud is just the wrong thing to do. So he doesn't say the kingdom of God the way Mark and Luke and John do. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Very often we sing songs about the great Jehovah. Jehovah. Did you know that Jehovah is not even a biblical word? But Jehovah is actually taking the consonants of the name Yahweh and the vowels of the name Adonai and putting them together. That way we don't have to pronounce Yahweh's name, but you know what I'm talking about. So when we sing a song, "The Great Jehovah," you're actually more Jewish than you are Protestant, because it's the way a Jew would actually talk. He began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he preaches until chapter 16. And in chapter 16, he asks the same question that you heard me talk about in Mark's gospel, where Jesus comes to his disciples and say, "Who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say one of the prophets. But you, who do you say? You are the Messiah of God." Then Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anyone that." Then he begins to tell them the Messiah that they think are actually going to drive out the Caesar people and allow the Jews to come back in under their own leadership. Jesus says, "I don't intend to destroy my enemies," aka read the Sermon on the Mount. "I want to transform your enemies into your friends." In, not just into your friends, to become part of one family. And then he begins to teach them that the Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected and killed. And Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, listen to the words in the second half. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." Can I give you just a basic theological thought? All of us are human blockheads. We can't think the way Jesus thinks. He preaches, and everybody says, "Good sermon, I'm just not going to live that way. You're telling me to love my enemies? Yes, in church, I like those words. Out there, I don't. I would rather live like Caesar." I would rather have my enemies destroyed than I would have him to give up my rights and love him. Please don't shake your head. Don't agree with me on that. But that's what the world does to us. We become lovers of the word, but not livers of the word. Can I say that again? We love the word, we just don't live the word. And then Jesus had, listen to the difference of the phrase. He's no longer preaching, he's now showing. This is what the God of heaven looks like. His Spirit is in me, and I live and love through the Spirit. I choose not to live like Caesar. I want to live like heaven on earth. That's what happens when you read the whole book. All of a sudden, you realize Jesus is serious about the Sermon on the Mount. He is serious about not just prayer, but prayer for heaven to come to earth. Not just prayer that heaven would come to earth, but it would do so in my life. And I would then make a difference with the people that I'm living around. That is the kingdom coming to earth. It makes the incarnation absolutely necessary. Not just a great event to have around Christmas time, but that God had to come from heaven to earth to show us what a true human being looked like. Because the only models we had were these. And from Adam, thanks a lot, Adam and Eve, from Adam all the way down to us, we were infected by the sin problem. And God wanted to use people like Adam and Noah and Abraham to correct the problem. But of course, the issue was they were carrying the problem. And now we see Jesus as that one human being that is living in the world, but is truly not of the world. This is gospel good news. And then we'll talk tomorrow morning. I can't think of a better thing to do at camp on a Sunday morning than to talk about the Great Commission, if that will be okay. And again, Fred is in the midst of working with some folks to upload all these PowerPoints to the website so you can have them. If you want to take pictures of them, feel free. But I'll give them to you if that would be okay. If you've got your Bibles, this is the NIV translation. Now, I told several people this morning, one of the reasons I put the text up there, I've got two purposes. Number one, I want you to realize I always stand or squat underneath the Word. I am always in submission to it. I don't want to say something that's not there. So you'll see it. But the other reason is many of the churches I go to, people don't bring Bibles anymore. Now, I mean, people have them on their phones, but I'm never quite sure if they're Facebooking or actually reading the Bible. So I put it up here. I'm just going to be reading through this. Somebody said to me the other day, good sermon. All I do is just read the scriptures. That is a great sermon, just reading the scriptures. In those days, stop. Not our days, in those days. I'm going to use this phrase again because it struck a chord with a couple of people. What we often do is read ourselves into the Bible. Like the days of Jesus are just like 21st century Georgia. Could I say they're nothing like the world we live in? When we read ourselves in, can we do a Greek lesson for a moment? That's called eisegesis, where we read ourselves into the Word. That is not what we are to do. We are to do what's called exegesis, which was reading out of the Bible what God placed there. So first we must do exegesis before we can do interpretation, and then before we can do application. You have to hold off waiting to apply what it says until you actually know what it means. I'm going to say that again. We need to hold off applying it to our hearts until we actually know what it means. Otherwise, I said this yesterday, and I'll probably say it again, we are guessing at what Jesus is like. Can I give you a quote from the 1850s from the Archbishop of Canterbury? His name was William Temple, and he said this, if your understanding of God is wrong, in other words, if you're guessing what God is like, the more religious you become, in other words, if your understanding of God is wrong, if you apply that understanding to your life, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. So don't guess. Otherwise, you will be living in the world of Caesar. You'll be guessing what he's like. God cannot be guessed. God must be revealed. Almost every religion in the world is a philosophy of men. That doesn't mean women weren't involved. It's just a philosophy of mankind, of where we reason ourselves to God. Could I beg you? Stop that. Let God tell you what he is like. And if you actually know what Jesus is like, you'll go, oh, is that what a real human being should operate like? Now I know. I've got a model. He's shown me what that's like. In those days, John the Baptist came, and preaching in the wilderness, that's going to become a key theme in all of the Gospels, the wilderness. The wilderness is primarily a place you do not want to be. But God says, tough. This is where you will learn more than anything else. And in the wilderness, you will be tested and hopefully approved. In the wilderness of Judea, and he's saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. First time in the book, kingdom of heaven. That is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, and he's quoting now Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, not just calling in the wilderness, but calling us out into the wilderness. This is the Moses story. God saying, you are a slave in Egypt where there is all the food you could possibly want. The breadbasket of the whole world is right along the Nile River. You can stay there if you want to, or I will call you out to the wilderness and reveal myself to you. So I'll wait. You choose. Do you want to stay as a slave, or would you like to be free in Yahweh's kingdom? And often we are here, and we don't like the wilderness, and we don't like the testing. And we might grumble and complain and say, I remember what it was like to always have plenty of food in the cupboard in Egypt. Maybe I will go home and let Caesar be in charge. This is a temptation. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Again, Isaiah chapter 40. And many scholars have actually talked about the book of Isaiah as being the fifth gospel. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. I actually have a camel hair coat, but I don't think it looks anything like John the Baptist's. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. If that is going to be the meal at lunch today, I don't know about you, I'm fasting. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I'm going to try to do my best. It's 10 o'clock now. I'm going to try to stay on task, but there are so many things that Matthew is bringing out. So somebody help me, especially you that are Moses people. Where do you go for forgiveness? Where does a good Jew find forgiveness of their sins? Temple. The temple in Jerusalem. Listen, all of the region of Jerusalem is going out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. Hear me. Matthew is winking at you, saying there's something inadequate that's taking place at the temple. Something is not taking... You're bringing a sacrifice, giving it to the priest. The priest offers the sacrifice, comes back and says, Winnie, you are forgiven. And you go, thanks a lot for that, but I am no different. I'm still the same person that I was before. I am declared forgiven. I'm just not transformed. I am declared clean, but I know in my heart I am no different. The people in Moses' day, they are hungry for more, and they want to be set free from what is holding them captive. Hear me carefully. And it ain't Egypt, and it ain't Pharaoh. There is something else in their lives, in their hearts, that has them captive. And they want more. And they're actually hoping that a man named John the Baptist will give it to them. Now, but John's role is just to prepare the way for the Lord. Confessing their sins. Can I tell you, the word confess just simply means this: to agree with God on who I am. Now, we think it happens to be verbal. It could be verbal. It's just to agree in my current status. I am a sinner. But the priest would go, but I declared you clean. I know what you declared, but I know what my heart is like. And I hate my enemies. And I would like to love them. But I'm incapable of doing that on my own. Is there hope? There's gospel. One last statement. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, please, don't read your Christian baptism into this phrase. That's not what's going on. This is before Christian baptism. The only baptism that actually took place during this time was when a... Can I make you guys Gentiles as well? Would that be okay? If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he... This would not include women. You would come along as part of your husband's property. Sorry. Men, you're going to flinch when I say this. You would be circumcised as an adult male, and then you would be baptized. Now listen. Jews in this day are born into the covenant. You don't choose to be a part of the covenant. You are born in. But you also know sin is inbred into you. You want to be changed, but the Jewish law is not doing it. It's just simply maintaining things. I don't know about you, but until I discovered holiness, I thought I would actually be caught in what is called sin management. That I would recognize myself to be a sinner, but I would try to hide it from everybody, including Angie, ready for it, and including God. And then until you would just get so worked up inside, you would repent once again, ask for forgiveness, God would declare you forgiven, but then you go back into that sin cycle. That's what it's like to be a Jew in the ancient world, and people are tired of it. And they go out to the wilderness to find hope in a man named John the Baptist. And then, there's no scripture that's not important, but would you allow me to move past the words of John the Baptist, which are important, and then move on to the words of Jesus? This is what John says. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I am. In other words, all of Jerusalem and all of Judea go out to John the Baptist hoping he is the answer. But he's not. He's just preparing the way. A student came to me and said these words recently. I got to tell you a story about somebody that I won to the Lord. And I said, would you mind if I change your vocabulary? Because you didn't do anything but tell a story. It was Jesus that changed the person's life. So somebody may come to you hoping you have the answer, but you don't. The answer is found in Jesus, and John is preparing the way. After me will come more powerful, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Listen to this word. And fire. Does that sound like good news? I don't know about you, but the other day I was making some fried eggs for Angie. I can't cook very well at all, but I really make great fried eggs. And I got a piece of shell into the pan. And I looked over on the other side of the kitchen, there was a spoon that I could use to get the shell out. Then I looked at my finger. And I said, you know what I can do? I can just dip my finger in there real quick and pull that shell right out. It didn't go well. It did not go well. So the word fire does not soothe our hearts. Can I tell you a story about the glory of God that I think John has in mind? That story comes from Isaiah chapter 6. I know many of you know that story well, where Isaiah goes into the temple. He says this, I saw the Lord. Could I tell you, this is the word king. I saw the king high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, which is Isaiah's way of saying, I didn't really see God. Why? Because I was prostrate on the ground and all I could see was the bottom of the train of his garments. And there were seraphs. I'm not even sure what a seraph is. These seraphims, the only place in the Bible where they're named is in Isaiah chapter 6. These seraphs are flying and saying these words, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Later on, ... in chapter 7 of John's gospel, he will say, and the glory that he saw was actually Jesus. Don't think he's not talking about Jesus as the royal king. He is. And one of the seraphs went to the altar and brought a burning coal and brought it to me. And Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a group of people of unclean lips. And the seraphs brought the coal, and his next words are, woe is me, which is Isaiah's way of saying, I'm a dead man. The seraph is bringing fire to me. He says, and it cleansed my lips. What you might think is for your destruction, God says is for your purity. He's going to baptize you in water and in fire to clean that part of you external, but the hard part that the Jewish law couldn't do, I'm going to clean the inner parts too with fire. It is precisely what we need and none of us want. Or do you really want the gospel? Do you want to know what God is offering to us? His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, listen to the baptismal story of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to, listen to these words, John tried to detour. Isn't it interesting? We don't know this from Matthew's gospel. We do know it from Luke's gospel. John is actually Jesus' cousin. They know each other. But I will tell you, John really doesn't know Jesus. He's trying to deter him from being obedient to the Lord. Now, in just a moment, we're going to hear a story about the evil one that is also going to be trying to deter Jesus from being the obedient son of God. Could I tell you, there is only one path, one direction to take. It is true north towards Jesus and the voice of God. Do not be deterred by men or Caesar, and do not be deterred by what appears to be a good idea, because it may only be a half-truth. You realize Satan often doesn't tempt us to do something horribly evil. He just tempts us to be obedient halfway, which I will tell you is disobedience. John is actually trying to test Jesus, to deter him. And this is John's excuse or argument. I need to be baptized by you. I know that you are greater than me. And then Jesus replied, this is the first words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. He has not spoken yet. Let it be so now. In other words, not later. Now, obedience begins now. You don't make preparation to be obedient. You just are. So when it comes to hearing the voice of God through the reading of the Word, can I call you to do something? Be obedient now. You might say, you know what? I'm not going to practice it at camp. I'll wait till I get home when it's more convenient. You can't wait for obedience to be convenient. It just is a reality now, or it's not. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. No good Jew, or even a bad Jew in the first century, would ever consider baptism. That's for Gentiles. It's not for us. But God is calling us to be part of new creation. It is a whole new order. It is, you probably know this from reading both the books of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. I now sing a new song. And it begins with our obedience to the voice of God. Even Jesus is obedient to the voice of the Father. To fulfill all righteousness, the word righteousness, we could spend the next, all of camp talking about what the word righteousness means in both the Old and the New Testament, and we would still not get done. If I just began talking about the way righteousness is discussed in the book of Romans, you would be overwhelmed with all the data. Could I tell you what righteousness really looks like? It means, just like the words I was sharing with you last night, the call to the gospel in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. Being righteous is understanding the regulations, the rules, the customs, and the voice of God, and walking in it. That's what righteousness is. Not being partly obedient, but being fully obedient to all that God says to do. That's what Jesus will do. And in the whole rest of Matthew, as you'll probably encounter as you read it in one reading, you're going to find it again and again and again. It comes up next in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is describing these words. Let's say you guys are not Caesar, and you're not just Moses people, you're the best of the Moses people. You are the Pharisees. You know the word. Pharisees did not even need a Bible. Do you know why? They had it memorized. Yeah. The word was in their head, but I will tell you, it was not in their heart, and people did not see it lived out. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Unless your righteousness, unless your way of life, your operating plan, it's kind of like, imagine yourself being an iPhone, And probably in September of every year is when Apple puts out a new iOS update, and you get the new upgrade. That's what's taking place in baptism. You're following the righteousness of Moses, and now this new update comes your way. And internally, you are now following the righteousness of Jesus. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. May I say, lovingly, you are not fit for heaven yet until Jesus is the one that you are baptized into. That will be the climax of the gospel tomorrow morning. Then John consented at Jesus' baptism. I'm trying to watch the time. As soon as Jesus was baptized, isn't it interesting that it doesn't describe the baptism? It's almost as if that is a private ceremony between you and God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6, you have been baptized into his death and raised into everlasting life of righteousness. It's where God gives you, if you will, your new update. You no longer think like human beings. You think and operate according to God's plan. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. Ready for it? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And I love this word, alighting. I'm not even sure what that word means in English. So I went yesterday evening and looked up in Greek, and it just says this, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. There's your update right there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon you and get you wet. He doesn't just kind of fly around and give you a nice little thrill. He comes and dwells and lives, and now everybody on this side gets to move over there. Because you are no longer Moses' people, you are Jesus' people. You guys will make room, won't you? Okay. And now listen, a voice from heaven said, it's not just speaking to Jesus, it is a declaration for all of us that are watching. This is my son, whom I love. You quoted that line. You didn't know where I was going today, but you quoted that line last night. This is my son whom I love. Stop. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. Jesus and God speak Scripture back to each other. If you want to know why it's important to understand Scripture, somebody told me the other day, we were kind of having this joke back and forth with each other about what is the language of heaven. So I was talking to a Pentecostal, and you can guess what he said. The language of heaven is tongues. And I said, no, it's Greek or Hebrew. That's what I said. Somebody else, I thought, gave a really interesting answer. No, it is the language of intercession. Because you know, Jesus is in heaven. Romans 8 and Hebrews 5 tells us he is making intercession night and day. Can I give a little bit of a correction on that? He is. But it's actually shaped into the language of Scripture. Only two things Scripture says is eternal. Number one, us. And number two, the Word of God. And so, that's why I encourage not just my students, but Angie will tell you this, any place that I teach, you are a Smith student for the rest of your life. Tough. Just tough. And I'm telling you, the language of heaven is Scripture. Wouldn't it be a good idea to know it?
Yes.
So you actually have something to contribute to a conversation for the rest of all eternity. This is my son, whom I love. Psalm chapter 2. And I will tell you, Psalm 2 is actually a coronation psalm. I mentioned this yesterday morning if you were here. Every king of Israel has Psalm 2 read over them before whoever is the high priest pours oil onto the king's head anointing him for his service. This looks like a baptism. You'd be wrong. It's not a baptism, it's a coronation. Jesus is being crowned by God as king, and the problem is nobody there knows it. They missed it. But Matthew, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, and after his ascension, Matthew went, oh man, I missed it. I said this to Diane yesterday. He missed it. Don't you? That's why the scriptures are here, for us. Matthew missed it. I'm sure he repented nicely over that. But he's now writing it down so we don't miss it. He's not just baptized, he is crowned. With him I am well pleased. Could I tell you, that is also an Old Testament quotation, but not Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah. It is Isaiah chapter 41, where he is being told he is the suffering servant that will now come to be taken for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. So the question is, yes, he's a king. I celebrate it. But he ain't a king like Caesar. He's the very king you need. Don't forget, Israel said, we want to have a king. Israel is complaining to Samuel. We want a king just like every other nation. No, you do not. You want me as your king, and you're rejecting this. And the rest of the Old Testament is, can I lovingly say, you actually get what you want. If you want to be like other nations, you can. I'll actually send you into exile to be like the nations that you are. Hear these words. You become what you worship. Can I say that on this side too? You become precisely what you worship. You were made into the image of God. That's who you become like. Or you are made into the, remember the coin that I showed you the other day? The image of Caesar impressed on a coin? You become like him. I choose this. Now listen, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I mean, he's just declared the Son of God. Can I please go on a holiday? I mean, isn't that what we do a lot of extra work, and then Jesus might say, how about a nice vacation to the lake, the Sea of Galilee? I'll get on a nice boat, we'll fish, we'll have a good time. Immediately, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now hear me. The wilderness in the Old Testament and the New is the place where Israel abandons God. He takes them out onto the mountain, Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. While Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, Aaron and his crew are actually fashioning a what? A golden calf. And Moses comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments, shreds them up, puts them in water, and the people are then told to drink that. You become precisely what you worship. The wilderness is the place of Israel's greatest failure. Do not be surprised. That's the very first place that Jesus goes. The area of creation where Israel failed will be redeemed. It is the best news you ever heard. It's the beginning of the good news. Jesus doesn't just want to forgive you of your sin. He wants to recreate all of creation. It's all valuable, including you. So he goes out to the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. I almost find this a humorous statement. Let me read to you Matthew 4:2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Now, I must admit, at Taylor County Camp, I have not yet been hungry. I haven't. We do not fast here. We fast fasting at Taylor County Camp. But Jesus is fasting for 40 days. And the tempter, notice the name change. First he's the devil, then he's called the tempting one, comes to him and says, in the wilderness, God tested Israel to prove her to be faithful. And she failed. There's a difference between being tested and being tempted. Can I tell you the difference? Testing is what God does to us to perfect us, to mature us. I don't think untested faith is really faith at all. Until it's tested, and then you prove yourself to be righteous. I'm not saying, hear me, don't say I'm asking or making any kind of statement about earning your salvation. Not saying that at all. But when you are baptized into Christ and made righteous in the eyes of God, he then gives you opportunity to prove it. Do you know why? Because you need to know it. Not him. You need to know it. Because he is going to ask you to be faithful in the little things. Do you know why? Because later he's going to ask you to be faithful in the big things. Angie knows this. When I was first called, my pastor told me, I will be a teacher. I didn't own a Bible at the time. I had never read the Bible at the time. I actually thought he was foolish. And he handed me a Bible and he said, here, teach. And I used an excuse that all of you have probably used at some time or another. I just simply said this, just give me a year and I'll get ready to teach a Sunday school class. In other words, procrastinate, procrastinate, procrastinate. And he said, no problem. This is Wednesday. Sunday is your first class. Wow. And I taught Sunday school class for 5 years, and I thought, this is great. This is so safe. All these people know me well. When I sound stupid, they will forgive me. This is a great place to be. And then God called. Just so you know, it was during a missionary service. I didn't hear a word that the pastor said. All I heard was the voice of God saying, it's now time. And I kept saying, no, no. Because God, I have a good job. I have a really good job. And I make a lot of money. Think of all the money that I can give to the church. Have you ever sounded that way? Make a long story short, Angie and I said yes. And I have been, surprisingly, the dean of 3 different Wesleyan institutions. Now, can I tell you another side of it? Because you don't know this part of the story. I have really serious reading issues. I'm just not the brightest of people. To read a book, I've got to read it twice to be able to understand it. It takes me twice as long to do things as anybody else. And I flunked out of college twice. Not once, but twice. I'm an overachiever. I always want to do things well. God called me. He voiced me to do this. No waiting. It is now. And I remember going to the altar. I know I mentioned this the other day. I went to an altar and knelt down. And all I wanted God to do was to tell Angie that she was called as well as me. I did not want to be called alone. And I got it from the altar and I turned back to where Angie was seated and she was gone. I thought she had left because she was raised in the military. They moved every 2 years, no matter what. And the only reason I thought she married me, well, I know my good looks, but the only reason I thought she married me was because I lived in the same city all of my life. That's why she wanted stability. And she was gone. And she was down at the other end of the aisle, or other end of the altar, praying, Lord, you got to call him, because he's not very good at hearing your voice. Do you hear me? Listen to what God says. Listen to his voice. The wilderness is the place of the greatest failure. My greatest threat was that somebody would be able to see through my academic challenges and would know me. So what did I want to do? I wanted to stay away from all things academic. And what have I done for the last 25 years? Why does he have a sense of humor? And I also know this, when I come into a room of professors, everybody in that room is smarter than me. You know what God said? Nobody is smarter than I am. You lead, they will follow. You be godly, they will come right after you. You abandon me, I will take my favor off of you. Can I ask you the same thing that I asked the first night? If God is calling, if you hear his voice in your life, just say yes. Don't say, Lord, give me a year. Next year when I come back to Taylor County Camp, I will cement it. I would not be surprised if you begin saying no to God. You will find yourself quickly in the realm of Caesar and not in the kingdom of heaven. Just say yes. I don't know what he might be saying to you even this morning. Now, there's a number of us that have, well, I don't have gray hair. I have no hair. There's a number of us here that we often say, you know what? It can't be me he's talking to. And I don't mean me, I mean the Holy Spirit. It can't be me he's talking to. Oh, yes, it could be. Can I mention a couple of names? Moses, Abraham. And you might say, well, I'm too young. You would be absolutely wrong. I'll talk in a couple of days about Jesus teaching in the temple in Jerusalem at age 12. You're not too young, and you're not too old. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you ask or imagine. I have not been able to get to the temptations. Just realize, as you're reading through the book of Matthew, have I set you up to read the whole book? As you're reading through the book of Matthew, each one of the temptations, turn these stones into bread. Each one of these temptations, throw yourself down off this temple, see if the angels come to protect you. Each of these temptations takes up onto a mountaintop. If you worship me, I'll give you all these things. Each one of these temptations will be fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Turn these stones into bread. Doesn't Jesus break bread and multiply it for the people that are hungry? Yet it's not to feed his belly. It is to be other-centered. What does the gospel of the King Jesus look like? It is people that are other-centered. They pour their lives out for others. On the temple. The temple is the very place where Jesus goes in the last week of his life to reveal the full extent of his love. It is the temple where it's revealed. Not by testing God, but by revealing God. In the mountaintop, we'll talk about tomorrow morning, where Jesus calls them up onto the final. Don't be surprised, since you are good Jews, if you count them as you're moving through the book of Matthew, there's actually 7 mountaintop experiences in the book of Matthew. That is not by coincidence. He is a good Jew. 7 is the perfect number. And the final one is the Mount outside of Galilee. where Jesus calls his disciples and then commissions them to be ambassadors of righteousness. Both women and men are commissioned. Each of the temptations are fulfilled. The question is, will we do it according to our timing, or we do it according to God's timing? Can I close with this thought? The other day I was online. We knew we were getting ready to come here. And Angie asked me to order something on Amazon. And I got online and got ready to order it. And it actually said this. So this is about 7 o'clock at night before we got ready to leave. Would you like it by 7 o'clock tomorrow morning? I'm thinking, what? 7 o'clock in the morning? We are so used to instant gratification. We want what is, we know, within our rights. We heard this during prayer time today. What I'm asking you to do is to be patient. One of the fruit of the Spirit, to be patient and receive it in God's timing. I know a lot of pastors that begin preaching. They have the competencies to preach. They just have character flaws that have not worked out yet. And when you give authority to somebody with character flaws, you got Caesar written all over it. And have you noticed the number of mega church pastors that have fallen again and again? They are great communicators. They're just lousy Christians. And wait. Be patient on God to do what he wants to do. So say yes, but allow him to prepare you to be a woman of the Most High God, a man of the Most High God. So when he entrusts you to many things, you are ready to serve him in all righteousness. Father, as we go throughout this day, I ask that you would continue to reveal yourself through your word. As Jeannie brings us good news, gospel from Asbury at 11 o'clock, may we hear and be thrilled by the reports of the power of your Spirit in the lives of many. And may you, would it be too bold to ask, would you repeat it again? And could it be here? And would you, if you so choose in your timing, could it be now? And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.